Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 15. Exodus chapter 19. Last week we saw that Israel had reached its destination. No, it was not the promised land, that will be in the future, but to Mount Sinai. God had promised Moses that the sign that he was acting on behalf of his covenant people would be this very event, that they would return, come to this mountain through Moses and would worship him there. And here the Lord spoke to the people through Moses. He spoke of that, all that he had done, acting on their behalf, what he had done to Egypt and what he had done for Israel. They were his treasured possession. And called upon them to heed his word, to obey him, so that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before him, because all the earth is his. And now there's a preparation to meet with God. And this is what we see this morning in our text, verses 7 through 15. So let us give attention to God's holy word. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we would pray now for your aid in this hour of worship through hearing your word and receiving it, that you would instruct us in it, Lord God, that we would know you as you truly are, and that we would walk humbly in light of it. Most of all, that through union with Christ, we would be a holy nation before you, a people that glorify you and bring glory to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've, in our studies in Exodus, made note how it was not just particularly in the early chapters when the people of God were enslaved in the land of Egypt, that all that God was doing was just for the Egyptians' instruction, and certainly for judgment upon them. That Israel was learning all along who the God is of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were learning who he is, not as some geographical God like the gods of Egypt, or gods of this world like the sun or the Nile River, or the gods of procreation, all these things that the pagans worship because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. No, God was teaching Israel who he is, that they might fear him and trust him and obey him as he was revealing himself to be the God who is faithful to his covenants. That covenant to Abraham that he would bless all nations through his seed, but also that this people that would go down into a foreign land would be brought back to that very promised land. Now here in chapter 19, this preparation to be a holy people in a holy land to a holy God is being undertaken. It is, as I've made mention, as other scholars have said about the book of Deuteronomy, it's a time of catechizing. If it's instructing the people of God who God is, so that they might know Him, fear Him, and trust Him and obey Him, and follow all His Word says, and particularly His Word forever as it's been given through Moses. So what we see here in our text this morning is more further revelation of who God is. And central to who God is this holiness. You might be familiar with the truth that in nowhere else in the Bible is there a characteristic of God brought up to the third degree. It's the holiness of God. It's how we began our worship this morning together, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's central to who He is in His essence as other. He is the Creator. He's not part of the creation like pantheism or, again, some of the religions of this world. But He's transcendent. He's far above. But He's also a God who's near, as we've seen last week particularly. He comes near to those who are contrite of heart. We'll be talking about that a little bit more. He has brought Israel on wings of an eagle to Himself, which again the Apostle Peter takes up as a picture of the very gospel. God was in Christ, reconciled Himself to the world. That's Paul actually, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ died once for the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. And that speaks of our eminence, our being near God, His eminence, I should say, with us. And so you might ask the question, well, which is it? Is God holy or is He near to us? Well, the biblical picture of the character of God is both. He's both transcendent, but He's also near to us. And He's near to us particularly in the gospel of His Son. Prior to Adam's fall in the garden, there was no need for man to be fearful of coming into the presence of God. Yes, reverent in that sense of fear. But once Adam had sinned, the alienation and the separation between a holy God and a sinful people was a dangerous thing. That's what we see here before us in the text. We see this bridging the gap between the holiness of God and the nearness of God. Israel was being taught of the character of God, yet the provision God supplies to them that they might come near to Him, how they might become clean and consecrated for His own glory. This is what we'll see together this morning as we look at our text in three parts. First of all, we'll look at the God who is with us. The God who is with us. And then secondly, kept at a distance from God. And then thirdly, clean garments and a consecrated heart. Clean garments and consecrated hearts. So first of all, look with me at verses 7 through 9. God with us. When Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem and Joseph was fearful of taking Him as his wife as she was already with child, the angel Gabriel came to him and comforted him and assured him that the child was born of the Spirit. He was not to put away Mary in secret. And then he told Joseph that the name of the child would be Jesus, but he also said that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And this is what we see coming in foreshadowed in type in the presence of God to be with His people. It's the covenant language of I will be your God and you will be my people. It's what God had taught Israel at the beginning and is teaching them here, that He would be with them. He would be with them and that they would again be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before them. And you see the response. We summarize verses 1 through 6, God's blessings, what He did sovereignly. As we studied the plagues, God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt, not based on something intrinsic to Israel that they were righteous, but all of grace, all of out of the great love with which He loved them. Now, what's their response? Look with me at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words, verses 3 through 6, which the Lord had commanded him. Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, we might be a little cynical about verse 8, knowing perhaps, as you know your Old Testament, that Israel actually did not obey, but they were called to fully obey. And the work of God in saving them and then calling them to be a people, declaring them to be a treasured possession, was conditioned upon them being expressing obedience of faith. Not a faith that through obedience earns salvation, but evidences that they are truly the people of God. There's that language again in verse 5 and 6. The Lord said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." They were called to obey his words fully. And then secondly, they were to keep his covenant. And notice it's his covenant. It's not a bilateral covenant between the two parties, but it's God's covenant with them. It's a covenant of grace. It's the confusion of some when they read the five books of Moses and then some of Paul's language concerning the law and the book of Galatians and Romans, that the Mosaic covenant is some different covenant than the covenant of grace. Perhaps it's a republishing of the law or the covenant of works in the garden. Well, it couldn't be further from the truth. It's the Lord's covenant. And it harkens back, notice, because Moses has not yet received the law, to the covenant he made with Abraham. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all nations. Their response was to fully obey and to keep covenant with him, to trust him and obey him. And so they were approaching a holy God. They were called to respond with faith and obedience and gratitude and loyalty to him alone. But notice also what he says here. He says, "I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that when the people hear when I speak with you, they may also believe in you forever." Moses is God's spokesman. And his word is forever. The words of Moses continue to be binding to the extent that they point to Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 5. If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he did what? Because he wrote of me. In other words, Moses' words are forever because they point to the Messiah. Moses could say there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "There will come a prophet and him you shall listen to." Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for us to truly, fully obey and keep covenant, we need to have and possess his word in our lives. But notice this condescension, the eminence of God, the nearness of God. He's visiting his people. "I will come to you." He promised to come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This would be the glory of God appearing to them. And he would come down not like the gods of Mount Olympus, of the Greek mythology and such, the pantheon of gods that lived on top of the mountain, but that he would come down on top of the mountain. God doesn't dwell on earth. He's not a God who needs a building to reside in. He's eternal God. He's a God who's self-existent, as they learn from Moses' experience at the burning bush that did not burn. All these things the Lord was teaching them. He dwells among them. He is gracious. And yet this coming down also shows there is a transcendence. There's a distance between God and man, a gulf, if you will, that separates the Creator from the creature. And yet God is gracious, as I've already alluded to. Isaiah 57:15 speaks of the Lord and his character. When the prophet records this, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high in a holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." This is the whole character of God. He's holy, yet he condescends to the contrite. He stoops down, if you will. He condescends to meet us where we are. He has not cast us off in Adam, but he has promised to redeem us and reconcile us and to be with us forever. He has done that most of all when he showed us with his great love, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. And so Israel is knowing that God is coming down. He's appointed Moses to teach them that God is with them, but they are to heed his word. And so he is with them, but nevertheless, not so close. And this is what we say in our second point. He's with them, but nevertheless not so close. They are kept at a distance from God. This is our second point. Kept at a distance from God. Back in 2006, me and Hasung were married, I guess at this point, almost a year and a half, and we went to Geneva to visit. My mother-in-law was working there and to plan a trip, we were taking from Geneva to Germany, to Vienna, and then back to Switzerland over the course of 15 days, rented a station wagon. And it was on our trip back from Salzburg, where The Sound of Music was shot, Salzburg all the way back to a town called Engelberg, Switzerland, 12-hour drive, that we experienced something that Israel is learning here. We drove 12 hours, but it was particularly the last hour as we were driving this main highway into the heart of Switzerland to the Alps and this resort mountain range. And we got something of a taste of the transcendence of God and the nearness of God. What do I mean by that? Well, the last hour of driving, the closer we got to the mountain, the further it seemed from us. And we got higher and higher. Of course, it didn't get higher and higher. But as we entered in to the base of that mountain, the mountain was both closer and far away. And that's what we see here in verses 10, actually 9 through 13 again. There's that distance between God and man. Notice in verse 9 again, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, may also believe in you forever." Philip Ryken said this: God was bringing his people close. God was bringing his people close already at Mount Sinai. Yet the closer they came, the more clearly they saw the vast distance that still separated them from God. At the same time that God was revealing himself, he was also what? Concealing himself. The more they experienced his nearness, the more they recognized his transcendence. Notice how this is borne out. It's borne out in this very language that God was going to come to them, but notice in a thick cloud. He was hiding himself, concealing himself, even as he was revealing himself. And this is a testimony of many passages in the Old Testament and the New. Consider Psalm 97, verse 2. Cloud and thick darkness surround him. Or Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be reading this evening in our studies together in Hebrews. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Or how about James and John and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus was transfigured right before them, the Father appeared and a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Transcendent, yet near. One writer said this: the clouds that surround God's presence show his divine glory, but they also hide it. The clouds of glory suggest both heavenly majesty and concealment of the divine from the scrutiny of mankind. Isaiah 45:15 says this: "Truly you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, our Savior." He does so for our own benefit. It was perhaps a very humorous video. Perhaps you saw it this past week. Of an interaction with a BBC reporter and this American professor married to a Korean woman in Seoul, South Korea, who was giving a report on the state of the affairs there. South Korea just impeached their president. And the video showed the BBC reporter and the professor in this office and books and all these things, and engaging the professor, getting his take on the feel of things in Seoul, of what's going on in the political state, but also in the whole society. And in the background comes his little 2 or 3-year-old marching in, smiling. And the BBC reporter saw the little girl and started saying to the professor, "Oh, you have a visitor." And in following the 2 or 3-year-old was her little brother in one of those circular kind of chairs that the children go in. And then the third thing you see is this frantic mother who was watching on the screen in the living room her children entering into the into the television viewer's eyes. And she frantically comes in and pulls the two children out and closes the doors. Well, that went viral. If you haven't seen it, take time. It's very humorous. And it was a tonic, if you will, for the people of South Korea after 9-10 months of tense things going on. But I bring up that illustration. It teaches us something about sacred space. You know, that office was meant to be a place where the father, as a professor, particularly being interviewed by the BBC reporter, would not be disturbed. But this little child coming in with his father had no sense of fear. It's different for Israel. Notice here in verses 10 through 13 that Israel was meant to understand the holiness of God, of sacred space, the inability to approach a holy God on our own terms. And so God himself is actually protecting them from himself. Notice this in verse 10 and following. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Notice verse 12, "You should set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it.' And here it is, 'Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then they shall approach the mountain.'" Why all this restriction? Isn't it God himself who said that I brought you on eagle's wings to myself? Why now is there this threat of death? Well, it has to do because of the transcendence of God, the holiness of God. Moses would hear from God later on in chapter 33, "No man can see God and live." The holiness of God is a terrifying thing for sinners. Born in Adam, born in sin, corrupted by sin, and defiled before him. And so on the one hand, it was meant to protect the sanctity of who God was, to bring about a reverent fear that there was restrictions placed upon the mountain, but also was revealing who God is, teaching the people who God is. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, calls God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. So we would like to know, we're tempted to know all the secret things of God, to take a peek at him, as Martin Luther said, to look upon him in his fullness, but that is not our prerogative. That is not our right as creatures. As Phil Bryken says, it's not wrong to want to know God. What is wrong is to demand entrance into the secrets he has chosen not to reveal. It is part of the very godness of God to remain a mystery to mankind. And so on Mount Sinai, God kept his mystery on the mountain. But as I said, the other reason for God putting these restrictions was for their own protection. For their own protection. Moses placed these barricades around the mountain as a matter of public safety, writes one writer. God is dangerous. Remember the title of R.C. Sproul's book, Saved from What? Saved from what? Well, the answer in that book and the answer in Scripture is we're saved from God by God, for God's glory and our good. But God is holy. He's not to be trifled with like the gods of this world, bargained with. He's unapproachable outside the means and ways he has. We need only think and read ahead to the book of Leviticus in chapter 10 to see the Moses' nephews, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and what happened to them when they did not reverence God in the holy place. They were struck down as they offered unholy fire. Or Uzzah in the time of David and the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant, when he sought to steady it as he thought it would fall over, he was struck dead. Because he did not honor God and keep his law concerning the transport of that very Ark of the Covenant. As I said, Exodus 33:20, no man may see God and live. And this is a warning. The application to it, brothers and sisters, is that we should have a fear of the Lord. We don't set it aside when we come to faith in Christ, as we saw in our readings in Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. But we both reverence Him and draw near to Him. The throne of grace and access into His presence is because He Himself has provided the way. And this is what we see last of all. He has provided a way for us to be consecrated to meet Him. Notice this in verses 14 through 15. Clean garments and a consecrated heart. That's what's necessary to reach and approach a holy God. This exhortation, be ready. You only need to think of all the preparations that are put in leading up to a wedding ceremony to get a kind of a grasp what's going on in these 3 days leading up to the visitation of the Lord on the mountain to the people. Preparation leading up to a wedding are endless and exhaustive, aren't they not? But they are necessary in order that that day, as much as humanly possible, will be perfect, especially for the bride, so she might have memories. But there's preparation. And likewise, it is for us, brothers and sisters, to be ready to meet God. Not only each and every day to live coram Deo, that is Latin, before the face of God, but as we gather the first day of the week, what are we doing on Saturday to make ready to meet with God on Sunday? Again, I'm not talking about doing some kind of merits to wash away your sins. You've already been saved. Israel has already been delivered, brought out of Egypt, covered by the blood of the Lamb and the passing over of Egypt and their firstborn, of Israel and their firstborn. They were saved and redeemed by their God. They are people for God's own possession. But now they need to be ready. And so verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now this comes to our ears a little awkwardly, doesn't it? Do not go near a woman. A couple of things we need to say right off the bat. Women were and are and able to approach a holy God through faith in Christ as much as men and boys. And so what is the Lord teaching us here? Well, it has something to do with what I'm already saying about marriage. Marriage and our anticipation and what marriage actually anticipates. Why this restriction? Let me explain through one commentator what he said. He says, the further prohibition of intimacy between a husband and a wife, extended their preparation to holiness of the heart and emotions. Not just outwardly cleaning their garments, but preparation of their hearts and their emotions. Paul had the same thing in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about men and husbands and wife coming in and having intimacy, but other times setting aside that intimacy they share in the marriage union, to be devoted to what? To prayer. That's sort of what's going on here. The Book of Common Prayer used to remind wedding couples that marriage was instituted by God in the time of man's innocency, something like that, meaning pre-Genesis 3:6, before the fall, when they were innocent, marriage was instituted, Genesis 2:24-25. And it was a beautiful and most exact summary of scriptural teaching. Marriage is God's idea, not of human origin. It was instituted before the fall, and is no way, as the Roman Catholics in their twistedness teach, that it's some concession to sinfulness. It arose, in fact, from the design perception of what? That it was not good for man to be what? Alone. And so marriage is good. And so marriage, therefore, writes Alec Motner, therefore is a prescription for holiness, for the perfecting of human life with the married couple as heirs together of the grace of life. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. And so this prohibition, do not touch a woman, here in verse 15, did not arise from any idea of sinfulness of intimacy, sex, but from awareness that in a true and happy marriage, intimacy involves a total absorption of each other and is the deepest emotional delight and commitment known on earth. It's a good thing. The restriction was put in place here in verse 15 at this important moment in time because the Lord wished to have his people's heart wholly devoted to Him. And brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that's sort of what marriage points to, that eternal state. Jesus said this to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection from dead, and they challenged Jesus with that story of a man who had a wife and the man died, and then his six brothers took the wife. No, in heaven there will be no marriage. Marriage is a beautiful earthly institution, but it points to our eternal life and our eternal state in communion with our triune God, with the fellowship of the saints. And so this prohibition is not a negation against marriage, but it speaks to that being wholly devoted, of hearts being consecrated to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Lord wants from us. That's exactly what the Lord has done in Christ Jesus to bring us to himself, is that we would be wholly devoted to him, that we would have no other gods before him, that we would make no image of God, that we would not take his name in vain, that we would keep holy the Sabbath, that our whole lives, even as Israel here in the Old Testament, would be oriented around the God who created us in the first place and redeemed us in the second. That we would be a people for his own treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before him and before an onlooking world. They were to be wholly devoted to God. But you might be asking the question that begs to be asked, how could they approach a holy God? Could they clean their garments enough? Could they prepare their hearts enough? Could they renew their minds enough? Could they incline their wills to trust and obey fully, as they said in verse 8 in their response? Well, the answer was no. Not any more than that they could take themselves out of the superpower nation of Egypt and set themselves free. No, it was God who would have to act on their behalf. Even as God had promised Adam in the garden when he had transgressed God's law and his covenant of works, he promised a Savior and a Redeemer who would bring Adam and his descendants back to him. God himself would provide the way. And it's right here in our text in a type and shadow. It's through Moses. Notice Moses' responsibility in verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Now, Moses knew he was only a type. That's why he said prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy 18, there will come one after me. Him you are to listen to forever. And that one who came is Emmanuel. It is the one who Moses anticipated, and the whole sacrificial system that we saw in the consecration of the firstborn, the setting aside and dedication of the firstborn, would be performed by Jesus himself, God's one and only Son. It's through his sacrifice on the cross that we are consecrated to the Lord, that the covenant, the new covenant, in his blood is sprinkled upon us so that we are cleansed and forgiven and clothed in robes of righteousness, and we have access into the presence of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access and enter into this faith and the grace in which we stand. Romans chapter 5. David asked the question in Psalm 24, who could ascend the hill of the Lord, and who will stand in his place, in his holy place? David answered, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. It's through his ministry. It's through his mediation as the greater Moses that we approach a holy God and are sanctified and consecrated, justified and cleansed, and brought into the kingdom of God. And it's how we are kept there. It's by virtue of union with Christ that we can approach the holiness of God, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, that consuming fire, and not be destroyed. If you have not come to Mount Sinai, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, with its thundering and its shaking and its clouds, so much so that the people of God said, Moses, you speak to God on our behalf, because if we hear his voice, we will die. Well, brothers, Jesus Christ came. In the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory is only of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not either or, not holiness or nearness, but both and, grace and truth, so that sinners can approach a holy God, so that we can be a holy people before Him, holy and blameless, as He foreordained before the foundation of the world, in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus are ours, because He redeemed us with His blood. He has consecrated us. And so if you have trusted in Him, belong to Him, you stand before a holy God. Don't lose your fear and trembling. And brothers and sisters, and if you read this morning in Proverbs 19, in verse 22, as I did, that the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You understand that the fears that grip us in this world, the fears of man, the fears of illnesses or trials or tribulation, pale in comparison of the God we fear and trust. It's our calling to cultivate, as Paul said to the Corinthians. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we perfect holiness in the fear of God? We trust Him by trusting and obeying His word, applying it to our hearts, knowing the God who is, not the God of our imagination. The Apostle John said it this in his second first letter, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because they do not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, and because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure." That's what the people of God at Mount Sinai were learning. To fix their hearts wholly upon the Lord who has saved them and redeemed them, who is preparing them for glory. And brothers and sisters, and you who have confessed Christ, that's what you are called to do. That's how chapter 12 of Hebrews begins. Fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Not losing heart, but pressing on, trusting Him and obeying Him, cultivating holiness in the fear of the Lord, and receiving all the blessings of your Heavenly Father as His treasured possession. That's what you have in Christ Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, a grace that enables us to approach Your throne, Lord God, without trembling, but clothed in the righteousness of Your Son, who atoned for our sins on the cross. We're thankful for Your Spirit that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. And we pray that we would walk in holiness before You. We pray that our union with Christ would encourage us to put off those things that do not belong to the people of God. That the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And Your word teaches how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've called. Help us to love You and love our neighbor. Help us, Lord God, to seek that sanctification desire for us. May Your word sanctify us day by day. May we glorify You as we walk humbly before You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.